Life is full of choices. Lots of choices. Think about the choices we have to make just in the average grocery store in America. I'll give you Breyers ice cream for one. Breyers ice cream comes in natural, French, half the fat, no sugar added, extra creamy, homemade, lactose-free, carb smart, and that's just vanilla. All right, Head & Shoulders shampoo comes in Active Sport, Old Spice, Deep Clean, Hair Endurance, Refresh, Extra Strength for Men, Citrus Breeze, Ocean Lift, Dry Scalp Care with Almond Oil, Classic Clean, Sensitive Scalp Care, Itchy Scalp with Eucalyptus, Smooth and Silky, Extra Volume, Green Apple, Damage Rescue, Extra Strength, Clinical Strength, and seven more. It's no wonder that 2014 Consumers Reports survey of nearly 3,000 shoppers in America found that 36% were, quote, overwhelmed by the information they had to process to make buying decisions. I'm sure the rest of the world doesn't have the same problems we do, that's for sure, in these kinds of things in life. Life is full of choices. Some minor like shampoo, others major like a spouse. Life is the sum of our choices. We become what we choose. And that is why following God requires us to make good choices in life. Choices open doors for us. Choices close doors for us. We often have to live with the results of our choices. And God sometimes rescues us from our choices too. In Genesis 26, Isaac's life is described, and we can see how his choices frame his life. We can learn from those choices. Almost everything that Isaac did in life that is recorded is found in this one chapter, chapter 26 of Genesis. Isaac is not a great man. He's not a bad man either. He's a pretty normal guy. He lived a pretty normal life for that age, that culture. Griffith Thomas, the commentator, said that Isaac was, quote, the ordinary son of a great father, and the ordinary father of a great son. That was his epitaph on Isaac. He was a pretty ordinary guy. And we can learn some good lessons for our normal, ordinary lives through Isaac. Lesson number one this morning: God calls us to obey his word. Genesis 26, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham, and that's highlighted because of what's going to happen in this chapter, is basically a repeat of Abraham's experience. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So famine breaks out in the land, just like in the days of Abraham. The Negev, where Isaac was living, is basically a semi-desert region. So the area is very susceptible to water shortages, and water rights are very, very important in that culture, as we'll see in this chapter. Isaac realizes that he cannot sustain his family, his livestock in the Negev, so he moves to the Philistine territory near the coast, which is less affected by famine. And Isaac moves to Gerar, which is led by Abimelech. Now, Abimelech is not a personal name. The word Abimelech is a dynastic title, because 90 years earlier, in Abraham's day, another Abimelech was involved with Abraham. So it is a dynastic title, not a personal name. And this is not the same person then. Here's a picture of the Tell of Gerar. A tell is simply a mound formed from the debris of an ancient city. And this mound here is what is left of the city of Gerar, according to archaeologists. The region, this area, has more water, more vegetation than the Negev, but still not immune from the effects of famine. Isaac's family would have put a severe strain on the water supply, so I assume that Isaac was thinking about his next step, and his next step would have been to go to Egypt. Egypt is the breadbasket of the ancient world. So just as his father Abraham ended up in Egypt during a famine, so I am sure, because of what happens here in these next verses, that Isaac was considering taking his family to Egypt as well to provide for their needs. Because with the Nile River, there was a water source, and so less susceptible to famines. And Isaac was considering that move, I believe, until God addresses him in these verses. And God tells Isaac not to go to Egypt. Do not go to Egypt. Going to Egypt then would be a lack of faith in God. God promises here to take care of Isaac right where he is. I've got you where I want you, Isaac. I will take care of you here. And God promises a great future for Isaac and his descendants, just as he promised his father Abraham. So God says simply, trust me. Trust me for your future. Stay where you are, and I will lead you. I will take care of you. So the first step in making good choices, and Isaac does, he obeys God here. The first step in making good choices is to choose to trust God. Now, God doesn't talk to us directly. We sort of wish he would, right? When you're in the midst of making a major choice in life, don't you wish sometimes God would just say, okay, this is what you do. Plan A, laid out for you, just do it. But God doesn't talk to us directly like that, like he did to Isaac. We think sometimes that would make it easier. Maybe. But God does call us to trust him and to obey him. And God does talk to us through his book, the Word of God, through circumstances, through the lives of others who share with us. And we need to be, and through his Spirit, obviously, in our lives, God does lead us and direct our steps. Most importantly, God calls us to trust him and obey what he says in his book. So if you are disobeying what God says in the Bible, then you are disobeying God's will for your life as he's revealed it. So often I see people who make sinful choices, pursue a sinful lifestyle, they turn away, and then wonder why they can't figure out God's will for their lives. Well, it's because you're already not doing God's will for your life. Get back to doing God's will for your life, and he will show you the next steps. Repent. God already told you his will. And if you aren't obeying what God tells you to do in his book, then you can't expect God to guide you in the other choices of life. You got to follow his instructions first, the instructions he's laid out for us. And when we're following these instructions, then God can lead us in life. But we've got to do this first. We've got to obey. If you've wandered far from the Lord, from what God tells you in his word, then come back to him. He is a gracious and forgiving and loving God. He longs for you to come back to him, to repent and return, and he will welcome you, and you can begin walking in the path that God has laid out in his word. He is a gracious and forgiving God. He will welcome you back. And you can start then as God leads you in life. So, obedience is the first step in following God. Second, God protects us despite our failures. We might say God rescues us from our failures, because we're about to see a major failure in Isaac's life. And we all fail in life, every one of us. We all make wrong choices. Anybody here not made a wrong choice? We all make wrong choices. We all get ourselves into messes because we've made those wrong choices. But God is gracious, and He rescues us from those choices. He puts us back on the right path of obedience and blessing by His grace. Verse 6. So Isaac lived in Gerar. He obeyed God. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said I might die on account of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Where have we seen this story before? Like father, like son. Talk about repeating the sins of your fathers. Isaac is repeating the sin of his father Abraham, who did it twice, not just once. But he did it with the previous Abimelech as well. At least Abraham had an excuse. Sarah was his half-sister, so it was a half-truth. Isaac... well, half-truths are really lies anyway, right? So, it's only a rationalization. But Isaac doesn't even have that rationalization to fall back on. He just flat-out lies. "She's my sister," because of his fear. What is it with these men and their fears, by the way? I mean, he's terrified that he'll die. Abraham was terrified he'll die because of Sarah's beauty. What is it with these women and their beauty? I mean, Isaac is probably around 80 by this time, if we have our chronology down. Rebecca's at least in her 50s, maybe in her 60s. But beautiful enough to attract the attention of a king. God will not let the lie stand. God forces the truth to come out. And he uses a pagan king to correct his chosen servant, Isaac. God uses the king to intervene in the crisis, and God may use someone else to intervene when we fail too. God may use someone else to rescue us when we fail too, to step in and turn us the right way. That's how God often works in lives today too. Intervening in those crisis situations when we have failed. The hand of God is at work in our lives. During the quarterfinals of the 1986 World Cup of Soccer, incidentally, the most popular sporting event in the world is about to come again in another week or two, World Cup. Soccer. And in the 1986 quarterfinals, the Argentinian forward Diego Maradona scored one of the most controversial goals in soccer history. Argentina had been pitted, or was pitted, against England, and it had only been 4 years since Argentina and England had fought in the Falkland War. So there was a great deal of intensity as Argentina took on England because of the animosity between the two countries. At halftime, the score was deadlocked 0-0. 6 minutes into the second half, the superstar Maradona scored a goal in which he clearly used his hand to redirect the ball into the goal. Totally illegal in soccer, of course, but it wasn't called. Argentina won the match 2-1. He scored a very impressive goal later in the match, and the England coach, Bobby Robson, called that goal a miracle goal. After the match, when Diego Maradona was confronted with video footage that clearly proved he had used his hand on the first goal, he simply replied, "A little with the head of Maradona and a little with the hand of God." A little with the head of Maradona and a little with the hand of God. So, the goal became known in soccer history as the hand of God goal. Well, folks, the hand of God is not in lies. Never is. The hand of God is in correction, but we can never say that the hand of God is in a lie, is in a sin, and yet the hand of God often uses our failures, our sins, and redirects those and corrects them so that His will is accomplished in this world. How does God correct us when we make wrong decisions? Look back in your life. When we fail, when we sin, how does God rescue us from those wrong choices in life? It's embarrassing, and yet He works, and He corrects, and He changes us, redirects us. And most often God does that by bringing the sin to light so that we can repent of the sin. Someone steps in to bring correction. God exposes the failure and protects us then from the failure as He corrects and changes our lives, just like Isaac. Third principle, God pushes us to follow His path. Verse 12. "Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all of the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, you are too powerful for us.' And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, 'The water is ours,' so he named the well Esek, because they had contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitnah. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth, for he said, 'At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land.'" God pokes and prods through circumstances in our lives. He pokes and prods us to follow His path. It might not have been our path, our plan, but it is His, and He moves us in that direction. And that's what He's doing here in these verses with Isaac. God blesses Isaac. He becomes a very, very successful businessman and farmer. His crops flourish. He reaps a bumper crop that very year of his lie. He handles his business well. Prosperity continues long enough that he becomes a very wealthy man. Now, let's stop for just a minute. How do we reconcile Isaac's prosperity with the lie that started it all? Does God reward lying? No, that's not what's going on here. But God does keep His promises, and Isaac has been corrected. He has repented. And God promised to take care of Isaac. So once He has corrected the sin, the failure in his life, then and obeyed God, then God blessed him in the land. All right, does that mean that God will make us rich if we obey him? No. Prosperity teachers are dead wrong here. We must remember the difference between descriptive language and prescriptive language. God is describing what he did with Isaac. That is not a prescription for our lives. It is a description of what he did. God is using Isaac's circumstances to redirect his life. And God often uses our circumstances to redirect our lives. What are you going through that God is using to redirect your path the way he wants you to go? Isaac's wealth here served God's purpose. It wasn't merely a reward. God didn't want Isaac to remain in the land of the Philistines. He wanted Isaac back in the homeland. God wanted Isaac back where he had come from. And Isaac's wealth made it possible for him to return because he now had resources. He could take care of himself. He had come here because he couldn't sustain his life. So he's now able to, but at the same time, that wealth made it hard for him to leave. Do you ever get in one of those situations where it's going well, so now you could go do what you knew God wanted you to do, but you don't really want to because it is going good. It is going well. That's Isaac right here. So what God did was he used that wealth to create jealousy and conflict with the Philistines. They didn't like that Isaac had all of this. And conflict developed as Isaac took over more and more of the water supply. The Philistines began to resent his power because water rights are a very important thing in that region. And so the king eventually drives Isaac out of the land. It sounds like a terrible thing, but it is just exactly what God wants to happen. He wants Isaac out of there. He wants Isaac moving back away to the homeland. He wants Isaac getting away from the sinful influences of that worldly environment that he is a part of. And so God used the conflict to drive him back to his homeland. Now, the problem is that Isaac doesn't go very far. He goes a little ways. And he starts to dig out some of the wells that Abraham had dug many years before. He stops there, not that far from Gerar. And so, conflicts erupt again. He's not yet moving where God wants him to go in life. He doesn't fight it. Instead, he moves on. He moves farther away and he digs another well. Conflict continues. God's pushing, you see. God's prodding him through his circumstances. Move, Isaac. You're still not doing it. Have you ever been there in life where you sense that God wants you somewhere, but you still want to stay close to where you wanted to be or what you wanted to do and your plans and your agendas? Well, God's prodding him and moving him. Finally, he moves far enough away. The conflicts stop. He digs a well. He says, peace, now I can be fruitful. God's moved him through that process. God is using his circumstances to direct his steps. And God wants him out of that area where the pagan influences would affect his family. God does the same in your life. He does the same in mine. God uses the conflicts to push him where he wants him to be, and God does that in our lives too. God uses our circumstances to guide us. When you are disappointed at how things are going, when they aren't working out the way you wanted, God may be using those very disappointments to redirect your plans the way he wants you to go. When you face conflicts, remember that God may be using those very conflicts to shape and move you in life. God will push you to follow his path, and he may use other people to do some of that pushing. And that's not pleasant. We must remember that God is always ahead of us, isn't he? He knows what's coming. He knows where it's going. He's always moving ahead of us in life, not behind us. God knows what's best even when we can't see it. Author Eugene Peterson talks about a text for finding God's path in life, and he says he uses this text from Mark 16, 6 through 7. He is risen, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he told you, which is, of course, Jesus talking, or the angels talking to the disciples. And so Eugene Peterson says this: in every visit, in every meeting I attend, every appointment I keep, I have been anticipated. The risen Christ got there ahead of me. In order to fix the implications of that text in my vocation, I have taken to quoting it before every visit or meeting. He is risen. He is going before you to St. Joseph's Hospital. There you will see him as he told you. When I arrive and enter the room, I am not so much wondering what I am going to do or say that will be pastoral as I am alert and observant for what the risen Christ has been doing or saying. That's good advice. God's ahead of you this week. He already is there on Tuesday, or Wednesday, or Friday, or whatever's going to happen. Jesus is already there. He already knows it. Risen Christ is ahead of you in everything that happens, no matter what that appointment might be. You may dread that appointment. You may be upset about that appointment. Jesus is already there. And we need to be alert and observant for what the risen Christ has been doing already in paving the way, in directing our steps. Lord, what do you have for me here? I know you're already here. What do you have for me? Where are you leading me? So wherever you go this week, Jesus is there ahead of you. He leads you to where he wants you to be. If you will follow him by faith, he's already there before you arrive. Fourth principle for following God: God confirms us in our faithfulness. Verse 23. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. Finally, by the way, he's getting to where God wanted him to be. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzeth and Phicol, the commander of the army. Isaac said to them, why have you come to see me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? They said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Isaac is finally back where God wanted him to be. This is where Abraham had lived. This is where Isaac grew up. Isaac had long ago left Beersheba. Long before he married Rebekah, he had moved to the Negev, away from his father and the family clan there. He'd left the Negev to go to the territory of the Philistines, slowly migrated back. He is back now in Beersheba. Now, it has been at least 40 years since Isaac has been in Beersheba. And what does he do? God speaks to him and he builds an altar to the Lord. This is the first time Isaac has built an altar to the Lord. The first time that it's recorded anyway, that Isaac built an altar to the Lord. I've said before in Genesis that altars are like markers for these patriarchs. Altars are the permanent markers because their homes were not permanent. They lived in tents. They were wanderers. They were sojourners. They moved about. They were nomads. When they built an altar, the altar was a permanent marker of what is important, a statement of faith that God had promised them this land, even though they did not yet own it. So Isaac finally builds God that marker, that altar. He worships God at the altar. He is home. And God confirms all of that by sending Abimelech to apologize and sign a treaty of peace with Isaac. He testifies that he can see that Isaac is blessed of God. Isaac's testimony finally rings true. And the world is noticing as Isaac worships God in the land of promise. Others can see that as well. And the same is true for us, by the way. When we come home to God, when we worship Him with our lives, God confirms our faithfulness to Him with His blessing in our lives. And our testimony rings true. Others begin to notice. The outside world takes notice as we follow God. And the very day that Isaac signs this treaty with Abimelech, he's faithful, he's home, he's worshiping God, he signs the treaty, and his servants find water. God uses a water supply to confirm his will for Isaac. God has some very interesting ways of confirming with our circumstances our faithfulness to be and do what He wants us to be and do. That's the ancient well. This is the modern water supply for Beersheba. You can see how difficult water and finding water is in the ancient world. So God confirms with the finding of that water supply that he is where he needs to be. He is following God. It's taken a lot of years for Isaac to get there. Has God ever shown you that in your life? He has in mine. But sometimes it takes a long time to get to that point. Sometimes he has to move us before he can bless us. Sometimes we have to be in the right place at the right time, with the right attitude, before we're ready to listen to what God is trying to say to us as He redirects our lives from our plans and our goals and our agendas. On July 14, 2013, Greg Van Neel, a season ticket holder for Major League Baseball's Cleveland Indians, gave up his regular seat. He was a season ticket holder. There was an exchange program they had. He gave up his regular seat to sit in section 160 down the third base line with his brother and two nephews. He was a diehard baseball fan. He'd been going to games all season, every season for many years. He had never caught a foul ball, And that day, after changing seats, he snagged not one, not two, not three, but four foul balls. Now, ESPN stats and information say the odds of catching one foul ball in a pro baseball game are about 1,000 to 1. The odds of one person catching four foul balls in the same game are approximately 1,000,000,000,000,000,000. And he caught four. Van Neel offered the following explanation. It was just a matter of being in the right place at the right time. Spiritually, often following God is a matter of being in the right place at the right time. That was true for Isaac. Are you willing to let God change your seat in life so that you will be in the right place at the right time when God wants to use you? Or are you locked in on your plan and your agenda, and there's no way for God to get you into the right place at the right time where He can use you the way He wants to use you? We become stubborn, and it takes a lot for God to move us to where He wants us to be. We don't want to consider other options. But, folks, maybe you should consider letting God change your seat once in a while. Move you to where He wants you to be in life. God may be trying to move you by His will. Are you listening? Fifth principle of following God. God allows us to suffer consequences. Verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. The story ends on a very sad note. Esau marries two Canaanite women, two Hittite women. These women are not believers. They do not follow God, and that brings grief to Isaac and Rebekah, the grief of parents whose children have turned away from God. They don't follow God. And later in the story, we will study as we move through the chapters here, Isaac and Rebekah will send Jacob, the second son, all the way back to Laban to find a wife among the family members there, because they do not want him also marrying Canaanite women and turning away from God. Esau, in that chapter, chapter 28, verse 9, you can read it later, in that chapter, Esau realizes that his Canaanite wives have brought grief to his parents. And so what does he do? In chapter 28, verse 9, he marries daughters of Ishmael to become his wives. He's still turning away from God. He doesn't get it spiritually and compounds the problem. Esau does not follow God. But here's the thing, some of the blame, now Esau's responsible for his own choices, but some of the blame falls on Isaac for his favoritism and his worldliness in life as Esau was growing up. Isaac favored Esau. We're told that in Scripture. God had chosen Jacob, we're told, but the Bible tells us, chapter 25, verse 28, that Isaac loved Esau. Esau was his favorite. And favoritism is a problem for Isaac and Esau, even in the next chapter. In his old age, Isaac is still favoring Esau over Jacob. Not only did Isaac favor Esau, but Isaac led his family for most of his life in the ways of the world. Worldliness encompassed them. And it is only in Isaac's old age that he finally is where God wants him to be. He's finally worshiping God at the altar of Beersheba. Throughout most of his life, Isaac was a wealthy businessman who allowed the influences of unbelievers to fill his family life, and the consequences of leading his family to value worldly values is that Esau marries two Canaanite women and later two Ishmaelite women and pursues his own dreams and goals in life apart from God. They bring grief, the text says, to Isaac and Rebekah. That's a sad, sad ending to the Isaac story. They bring grief to them. Choices. Choices. There's good ones. There's bad ones. This is the normal life. There's struggles. There's failures. There's consequences. But God is still leading through all of that in the life of Isaac and ultimately Jacob, who has his own issues. But God's going to get his will done in this world. Choices. Life is full of choices. The minutes of our lives are defined by our choices. A minute. How long is a minute? 60 seconds. Seems so minor, doesn't it? Doesn't seem like a whole lot. It's long enough to notice. It's too short to do anything with, we think. Well, there are about 500,000 minutes in a year. And when you add all of humanity together, a lot starts to happen in a minute. Here are some statistics. In 1 minute around the world, 116 people will get married, United Nations. 144 people will move to a new home. 11,319 packages will be delivered by UPS every minute. 243,000 photos will be uploaded to Facebook every minute. 5,444,400 pounds of garbage will be created every minute. 7 billion, 150 million human hearts will beat 500 billion, 500 million times as their bodies create whatever that number is of new red blood cells every minute. All of that happens in 1 minute. How are you using your minutes? The sum of our minutes is the story of our lives in the end. Genesis 26 is simply the sum of Isaac's minutes. Every minute is important to God. What are we doing with our minutes? Father, so easy for us to get caught up in the stuff of this world and forget that you're doing something bigger, greater, more wonderful, and that every minute of our lives we're making choices and we need to be following you with those choices. So direct our steps, Lord. Help us to follow you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.